I would love to start with a word of prayer. So if you would, just bow with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you right now, and we're going to look into your word. And God, there are some important things that your word has to say to us this morning. And so, Lord, I pray that you would prepare each one of our hearts. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who just need that encouragement from you, that they will walk out of this service today feeling encouraged and confident in you. Lord, for those who are here this morning who need to be challenged, challenge them. God, for those who are here maybe against their will, you know what? Speak to them. Just nudge them. Let them know the reason why they are here this morning, even if they don't want to be. Lord, when they need to pay attention, help them pay attention. God, for all of us, I just pray that our hearts would be soft to you and that you would speak to each one of us so that we could experience you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We have started a series in the book of Ephesians, one of the books in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul. And last week we started in chapter 1 looking at verses 1 and 2. And today we're going to jump right into verse 3 and go all the way to verse 6. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to open it, keep your finger in there, and follow along with me as I read it to you. So starting at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Just a couple of comments just to kind of put everything in context here. This is the beginning of a prayer, and this prayer continues from verse 3 all the way to 14 and even into the rest of chapter 1. And one little interesting note for those of you who really like details when you're looking at your Bible, verses 3 to verses 14 in the original language, because Paul didn't speak English, he spoke Greek, he wrote in Greek, that section of verses is actually one sentence in Greek. I challenge you to go home this week and try and read that verses 3 to 14 with one breath. Just go for it all the way through. Apparently our English translation, the people who translated it had pity on us and they chopped it up into about 8 sentences. But those 8 sentences, that one sentence in Greek has this kind of three segments to it. And it really gives us this picture of the Trinity. And for those of us who really understand the Trinity, great on you. Most of us don't. But in this passage, we get an idea of the Trinity and the role of the three persons of the Trinity. And so the first section of verses, it deals with the Father. And the Father, it tells us he chooses us. And then you get to verse 7, and it's going to talk about the Son. And it tells us that, and Paul reminds us that the Son redeems us. And then you get to the last half of the prayer, and it talks about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's role of guaranteeing us all the blessings that we have. And you start off in verse 3, and Paul very clearly tells us that this is a prayer, and it's a praise prayer. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. If there's nothing that you walk away from this morning, there's one thing I want you to remember. And it's this truth that Paul shares with us. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We have everything we need. And it comes from God. Everything we need has been given to us. It's interesting, as you look at the rest of the verses, and we will over the next couple of weeks, that Paul lists several blessings that we need to concentrate on and be aware of. He starts off by telling us that the first blessing is that we have been chosen. And then he goes on to talk about the next blessing of us being adopted into a family. And then the next blessing of us being able to experience God's grace, which is freely given to us, and then forgiveness. And then we're actually blessed with understanding what the end of it all is, God's plan, God's big picture, how he sees it all ending, how he knows how it's all going to end. He lets us in on that, and that is a blessing to us. And then it's also the blessing of the gospel, the good news that Jesus has died for us. And then ultimately, the good news that the Holy Spirit is with us. All those blessings we have. And Paul wants to point that out right away so that we don't forget that, so that we don't get disappointed, that we have a lot to praise God for. And whatever circumstances you face right now in your life, these are things that just cannot be taken away from you. And you need to be reminded of that. And as we look at this, Paul tells us that these blessings are in the heavenly realms. When the Bible talks about heaven, it talks it about heaven in different ways. And one of the ways is as a physical location. So it talks about heaven being a place that we often refer to as where we want to go when we die. We want to get to heaven, right? That's a physical location. But sometimes the writers of the New Testament, when they're talking about heavenly realms or heavenly things, what they're trying to do is help us understand that the reality that we live in, the physical reality that we live in, the things we see, the things we touch, that is not the only reality that is there. That there is a spiritual reality that we need to be aware of. And we will not understand the rest of these verses in chapter 1 if we can't grasp that concept, that there is a spiritual reality out there. If we can't get past that, you will not fully understand what Paul has for us in this first chapter. And so he moves on from that to the first blessing, and he says this, "For he chose you." God chose us in him, which is Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. This is one of the verses that has caused a ton of discussion throughout the history of Christianity. If you want to have a good discussion or see a good discussion, go to seminary, go to the first year seminary theology class and ask this question. Did God choose me or did I choose God? There is a tension there. And this aspect of choice is what we call the doctrine of election. And so for those of you who love studying that kind of stuff, that's what we're going to talk a little bit about this morning. And there's, on one hand, the doctrine of election, which tells us that God has chosen us. And then on the other hand, and the other side of it is free will. Do we choose God? Often known as Calvinism versus Arminianism. And there is, at the center of that debate, the question, did God choose me or did I choose God? And so I want to give you the answer this morning. The answer to that question, or those two questions, is this. Are you ready? Yes. That's the answer. End of discussion. We can all go home now, right? John Stott, a pastor and author, has said it this way in answering that question. Yes, indeed you did freely choose God, but only because in eternity God first chose you. You see, nowhere in Scripture does it lay out the mystery of election so that we can understand it fully. There are verses here and there that talk about God choosing us. There are verses here and there that talk about us choosing God. And you have this tension in the Bible. And for me, maybe this might be a little simplistic for some of you, but for me, one of the ways I grab a handle on it or helps me understand this tension is that I believe when you talk about the doctrine of election, the aspect of God choosing us, that is a God-centric view of it. And when we start talking about free will and our decision to follow and accept Christ, that becomes a man-centric view of what is going on. And so you have two very different viewpoints about talking about salvation and how it comes to pass. But you see this tension in the Bible. You see this tension of choosing. You see this tension of choosing by God. You see this tension of free will by man. In the garden, at the very beginning in Genesis, it tells us that Adam, who was born in a state of holiness, or as my theology professor in seminary said this, the state of untried holiness, where he had not been tested yet to see if he would actually live and be holy. You see Adam sinning and making the choice to be disobedient to God along with Eve. You have the New Testament where it talks about Judas, who makes the decision to betray Jesus, but was also part of the plan of God in terms of how Jesus would end up on the cross. And so we need to talk about free will, don't we? And I think sometimes when we come to the topic of free will, we live under a misunderstanding of what free will is. Sometimes I think people, when they're talking about it, assume that each one of us has what I would call absolute or unlimited free will. We can make any choice we want. But that's false. If you think about it, there are some choices we just don't have a choice in. There are some decisions that we would love to make that we don't actually have a say in. Yes, we can choose between Pepsi and Coke. Although, if you really think about it, who wants to drink Pepsi? So it's really not a choice, right? Yeah, there's no choice there. Maybe a better illustration would be we get to choose how we present ourselves, what we dress like. So if we want to be hipster, we can be hipster. If we want to rock the old man outfit, we can rock the old man outfit. And then you get married. And guys, you can think you have free choice over what you wear, but you suddenly realize that you have a wife who has decision-making ability in terms of what you're going to wear. And that freedom, that free will of choosing, suddenly you realize is not so simple anymore. As I've said before, the only time I look good up here is because Pam buys the clothes I'm wearing. And if I ever come up here and you're going, what was he thinking? That's because I picked out my clothes for the day. I was seriously tempted to come today just wearing something really awful. Because Pam's not here this morning and it would have been awesome. It would have been awesome. You can't choose how tall you'll end up. I mean, I played basketball in high school. I wanted to be 6'4 or 6'5. Awesome height for a point guard. Instead, I got stuck with 6 feet. We can't choose how tall we end up being. That's been predetermined for us genetically. You can't choose which family you're born into. I have yet to hear a baby pop out being born and yelling, "No, stick me back inside. That's the wrong woman. I didn't choose her." We don't get to choose what time period of history we live in. We don't get to choose what country we're born in. None of those choices are ours. And so we realize that we have limited free will. Only God has an absolute free will. Only He is the one who can determine everything. And when you carry that discussion of free will on, sometimes we end up with a faulty assumption when we start talking about salvation that we deserve and can deserve to be saved. And that's one of the tensions when we're talking about the doctrine of election, because the doctrine of election basically states that God chooses us not because we're good, not because we're successful, not because we're beautiful, not because of what we will end up doing, but because He chooses us. And there's nothing we can do or not do that would change that choice of us. That's what the doctrine of election says. And yet we have this tension where everyone who has experienced the call of God in their life and has been drawn to Jesus will tell you they had at different points to make decisions. They had to choose the path to go down, and the New Testament talks about it as a narrow path or a broad path. And the narrow path is the one that leads you to Jesus. And you can look back on your own life and your own experience with God at times where you made the decisions and choices to follow Him or not, to walk away or to draw closer to Him. And there's that tension there. Isn't there? I mean, last week we had a baptism here and Danielle got baptized. And getting baptized is that time in our life where we're standing up in front of people and saying, I've made the choice to follow Jesus and make Him Savior and Lord of my life. That's what we're saying, right? We are shouting to everyone that we have free will in making that decision. Free will. and election. You look at the Bible in the Old Testament, it tells us that God chose Abraham. But it also tells us that Abraham followed God. And then that gets transferred into the nation of Israel. And the Bible tells us that God chose the nation of Israel out of all the nations in the world to be the vehicle that would one day provide the Messiah that would bring redemption for our sins. Then you get to the New Testament, and there's interesting tension where you have this story about Jesus and Peter in the boat and the fishing, and there's so much fish. And at the end of that story, Peter comes to land, and Jesus asks him, you know, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And Peter goes, okay. And then you get to John chapter 15, and they're having this discussion with Jesus and all the disciples, and he lets them in on a little secret. And he says, look, guys, I chose you. You did not choose me. So you have this tension of Peter deciding to follow Jesus, but at the same time, Jesus telling the disciples he chose them. They didn't choose him. There's this tension in the Bible on that. And as I was thinking through that, I came to a thought. I said to myself, Brent, why do Christians struggle with this thought sometimes? Why do we struggle with this tension? Why do Christians struggle with the concept of being chosen? Because as I look at people, I think there is ingrained in us, born in us, when we are born, there is deep inside us the desire to be chosen. We want to be wanted, don't we? We want to be wanted. When that TV show, The Bachelor, came out, Pam and I, and I'll admit this, watched the first season. And what's that show all about? It's about a guy with a bunch of women who he's trying to decide to make the choice, who will he marry? And the women are all there of their own free will, and they are trying to help the guy make the choice that they are the best ones, right? And so there's this interplay. And you see, on some level, at the base of it, is that the women want to be wanted. And you think that through and you carry that through. And for those of you who are married, you remember back to the days when you were dating and you found that the one, right? That special guy, that amazing woman. And part of what makes that time in your life so exciting is that you finally get that feeling that you are wanted. You are being pursued. You are being wooed by someone else. They like you, and then they love you, and they want you. And there's almost no better feeling in the world when you realize that. There's a tension, though, right? When you're in that process, because you might want them, and you're going, okay, do they want me? Right? And until you cross that bridge, you don't know, and there's, I don't know. And then when you cross it and you find out they want you, you're just, whoo, this is the best thing in the world. We want to be wanted. We want to be chosen. You know, one of the saddest things I do sometimes, or I'm part of, is I have people come into my office and we're talking about their marriage and there's things going wrong. And one of the saddest things that I hear often women say to me is, he does not want me anymore. You know, and one of the first signs of that is when physical intimacy leaves the relationship. And the underpinning of that is when that starts to happen, the questions that arise in the minds of the two people, does he or she want me anymore? And you know how devastating that is if you've ever experienced that. And it's because we have this desire built in us that we desire to be chosen. We desire to be wanted. I mean, how many of you were picked last in gym class? I don't see anyone brave enough to admit it here this morning. Like, who wanted to be picked last in gym class? No one. Everyone wants to be picked first, don't you? And yet here's the verse. For he chose you. He picked you in Jesus. Now wait for this. before the creation of the world. You know what that says? God picked you first. God picked you first. God picked you first. That should blow you away. That should floor you. God picked you first. If you came here this morning wondering whether God loves you, whether life is worth it, I need to tell you, there is a God, and He is saying, I want to pick you first. I want to pick you first. We all desire to be chosen, don't we? But what does it mean when God chooses us? What does that practically mean for us this morning? The first thing I want to leave with you in understanding the doctrine of election and the beautiful truth of that is that if that is true, and I believe it is, it means that there should be no arrogant Christians. Because if you truly understand the doctrine of election, that God chose you and the basis for His choice of you, that there is nothing you have done, will do, positive or negative, that made God choose you, it should tell you that there is no pride in being chosen by God. There is only humility. And so as God's children, we should operate in such a way that we are humble. Christians should not be known for looking down at other people. Because there is nothing special within us that made God choose us. Nothing. We should be the most humble people this world sees, rubs shoulders with, gets to know. That's first. Second, if we truly understand the doctrine of election, it will give us great confidence in life. You know what it's like to be chosen, don't you? And when you're chosen first in gym, I mean, who's the most confident person in gym class? It's the guy that gets chosen first, the girl that gets chosen first, right? Everyone wants that person because they know that person will do well for their team. And usually that person has a lot of confidence, right? Whatever the sport you're playing in gym class, they're ready to go at it, ready to go. And in our spiritual life, our understanding of the doctrine of election, that God has chosen us, should give us confidence. It means we don't have to fear because God's not going to change His mind on us. He's going to go, oops, I made the wrong choice here. Throw you away. That's not how it works. We should have confidence because we know that God has chosen us. He's not going to change His mind. It should allow us to operate our lives in such a way that we're not carrying guilt. Because oftentimes Christians, even though they've been forgiven of all their sins, will walk around in life carrying a bunch of guilt because they think they should be better. Or they think they should have, their life should have turned out differently. But the doctrine of election says, look, God didn't choose you because you made poor decisions or good decisions. He chose you because He chose you. And we don't have to worry about disappointing God and losing that choice. It should give us a great deal of confidence. Not arrogance, but confidence. And then the third thing I think that this doctrine of election gives to us is this aspect of responsibility. Do you realize what Paul says here? Well, we were chosen and what that leads to? He chose us to be holy and blameless in His sight. God chose us to be holy and blameless in His sight. You grasp what that means? It means fundamentally we are different than we were before. The Bible uses two metaphors to talk about our spiritual life before we meet Jesus. One of the predominant ones is, and you find it in chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says this to the church, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." So before we meet Jesus, our spiritual state is one of being dead. And in other places, Mark read it at the first part of the worship service. The Bible talks about our spiritual state before we meet Jesus as being ones of slaves to what? Sin, right? Think about those two metaphors, those two illustrations for a second in terms of our spiritual state. Have you ever been in the presence of a dead person? Have you ever been in the presence of someone who's passed away? It's kind of freaky to tell you. You're sitting there looking at the person, and the person looks like themselves, but there's just something off. Like, there's just something not quite right. Like, you're waiting for them to open their eyes. You're waiting for them to open their mouths and say something, but they can't. They're dead. They're dead. They can't do anything. And then you think of the other illustration of being a slave, and I think most of us have never experienced the idea of being a slave, but the whole construct of slavery is this. As a slave, you have no choice. The only person who has a choice in your life is your master. And you do what your master tells you to do. You cannot stop being a slave. You're a slave. And so you have these two pictures of death and slavery as the pictures of what our life is spiritually before we meet Jesus. And that means that without Jesus, without God's intervention, there's nothing we can do to get out of that. And yet, Paul comes along and reminds us that God chooses us to be holy and blameless. And so when we meet Jesus, what happens is a total transformation of our heart. We are awoken spiritually, and our heart, which the Bible tells us has a total inclination for sin, a total inclination to do the wrong thing, is totally transformed. We're not talking just about behavior modification. We're talking about a full change inside and out. And God looks at us, and what he sees when we have been transformed that way is someone who is holy and blameless. The word blameless here refers back to the Old Testament and refers to the sacrifice, the unblemished sacrifice. The sacrifice that was perfect. And what God is saying is when this occurs, you, he sees as holy, as set apart as we looked at last week, as blameless before him. And that leads into something else because Paul doesn't stop there. What does he go on to say? He says, in love. So we see that the underlying cause of the choosing, the underlying cause of God coming to us is that he loves us. And it carries on. It says he predestined, which is often another word for election and is used interchangeably sometimes, although there can be some slight meaning differences, but we're not going to get into that this morning. He chose us to be adopted as his sons. This is the result of the choosing. We become adopted. And anyone who's had any study of adoption, whether you've been adopted or you've thought about adopting or you've known someone who's been adopted, understand that adoption is all about relationship, isn't it? It's about the choice of a parent to choose to love a child because either they can't have their own or they see a child that needs to be brought into the family. And Paul tells us that God the Father chose us and has brought us into the family. And Christianity is really about that relationship between you and God, me and God. And there's this picture the Bible paints of this adoption process that God is a father. And he's a good father. And for those of you who have good fathers, you know what I'm talking about, right? What is a good father? A good father is the one who loves his children. A good father is the one who serves his children, protects his children, provides for his children, leads his children, cares for. A good father is someone you can talk to, get advice from, talk to, and just talk about life. That's a good father, isn't it? It's interesting that as you look at TV sitcoms, especially in the last 20 years, what's the father figure portrayed like in sitcoms? Dad's the idiot. right? He's the idiot. I mean, in those sitcoms, a successful father is one who has a job, who can pay for the house. And if he shows up at the game sometime, he's doing really well. The mom, sometimes they pick on her, but most of the time they don't portray her as the idiot, do they? Probably smart, actually. But who's the hero in the sitcom? It's usually the kids. Like, it's the lunatics running the asylums that are their heroes, right? It's the kids who are portrayed as the heroes. The fathers are never the wise ones. They're never the strong ones. They're never the protective ones. They're never the loving ones. They're never the ones leading their family anywhere. One of my favorite shows that I've watched for a long time is NCIS. And if you know that show, or if you don't, one of the main characters in that is portrayed by the actor Mark Harmon. And he plays the character Leroy Jethro Gibbs. And Leroy Jethro Gibbs leads an investigation team. And if you understand his history, you know that his character was married and had a young daughter, and they were murdered. And that partly plays into his character development. But what is fascinating to me, and as I was thinking this through about this whole aspect of adoption and father and what a good father is, I realized one of the reasons I love the show is how the character of Gibbs is portrayed, because he really is a father figure to his team. He's a character that loves his team in his own way. He protects them. He leads them. He challenges them when they need to be challenged. But in every way, he's a father figure. And as I was saying that, what struck me is Hollywood sometimes will allow men to be father figures to their teams or workplaces, but they very rarely allow fathers to be good fathers to their own families. And yet God is our Father. And Paul tells us that part of our spiritual blessing is the blessing of being adopted into the family of God. And so what does that mean? It means that we are heirs. We are brought into the family. It means that we have the blessings and the privileges of being part of that family. But even more importantly than that, I think, it means that we actually have access to God the Father. When you understand the adoption into God's family, you understand that we actually have access to God. And what that means is we can go to God whenever we need to, want to. We can go in and sit on his lap and talk to him. We can share and unburden the burdens of our hearts, the problems we're facing, the circumstances that are out of control, and we can give it to him. And he will listen, and he will respond. That's what it means to be adopted. That's the blessing of adoption. And then Paul goes on very quickly into verse 6, and he says, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Grace, as we talked about briefly last week, is what? Undeserved merit or favor? And I think if we understand the doctrine of election, which says we didn't do nothing, we didn't do anything to be chosen, God just chose us. Grace is the natural outworking of being chosen. Because if you understand grace, it's the same thing. We don't deserve grace because of something we've done or who we are. We are given grace because God decides to give it to us. And as we'll see in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that gift of grace is a free gift. It is a free gift. It is something God gives you and doesn't ask for anything in return, because you can't actually give anything in return that would even come close to compensating the gift he's giving you. This past summer, while I was off, one Sunday, I drove down to Bellingham to Christ the King Church and to listen to Grant preach, the teaching pastor. I'd met Grant a couple months earlier, and a couple weeks earlier, I had gone in and spent a day with him just talking pastor stuff, and then I wanted to hear him preach. So I did. So on the way back, I stopped at everyone's favorite ice cream place, Edeline Dairy, and picked up 2 tubs of ice cream. You see, because our oldest daughter, Kennedy, was graduating, we were having some people over, and one of Kennedy's favorite things is ice cream, so that was on the menu. And as I was paying for those 2 tubs, I kind of glanced up on the wall, and they have this little thing on the wall that says, you're allowed 1 tub of ice cream per person or something as you go across the border. Didn't really pay attention to it, saw it. Took the 2 tubs, got in the car, got in the line, got up to the lady who was at the booth, and we were chatting, so she asked me what I was doing down there, and she kind of gave me a funny look when I told her I'd gone down for church. And then she asked, well, did you buy anything? Are you bringing anything back? And I said, actually, yeah, I'm bringing some ice cream back. And she goes, well, how much? I said, 2 tubs. And I told her the amount, and she goes, you know you're only allowed to bring one. I went, okay. She goes, please go inside. So I pull over, get out of my car, walk inside. I wait for my turn. The guy at the counter motions me up. I get up, talk to him, and we go through the whole thing. And he says, so 2 tubs of ice cream, eh? And he says, this is going to cost you. And as I had been walking from my car into the building, I'm weighing it. You know, I go, okay, I don't know what this is going to cost me. But having an upset daughter, how much does that cost versus the ice cream? And I had already kind of made up in my mind I was going to pay whatever it was because I wasn't coming home with just 1 tub of ice cream. And I got to the counter and he looked at me and then he asked, so how often do you come down here? I go, well, not very often. I was down like a couple weeks ago because I was meeting someone. But before that, like 6 months ago, looked at me. He says, get out of here. I experienced grace at the border crossing. There is a God. When was the last time you experienced grace? When was the last time you were in a situation where you deserved something in a negative way and you didn't get it? When was the last time? Here's the message Paul wants you to know this morning. Every single day is a day we receive grace. Every single day is a day we experience that grace. Every single day is a day we get that blessing. Whether you realize it or not, you get it. You do. That's what Paul is telling us. Every single day. The problem is we sometimes, I think, forget that God is giving that to us. You realize that verses 3 to 14 is a prayer. And Paul is praying on behalf of the Ephesians this prayer to God. I don't know if you realize it, but whenever you pray, you're actually praying theology. Your prayer life is your theology. It's what you believe about God. So when we pray, what we're doing is we're telling God what we understand about who He is to Him. Did you catch that? So whenever you pray, what you say to God is your theology. It is your belief of who God is. So when you pray, the things you say are the things you believe about God. And I think that should cause us to step back for a moment and examine our prayer lives. What do we say to God when we're praying? Because I think if the truth were told, most of us have this type of theology. This is what we believe about God, that He is our genie. Because all we do is go to God with requests. God, let me rub your lamp and give me this. God, let me rub your lamp and provide this for me. And if that is all our prayer life is based on, let me suggest to you that your God is a genie. That's who you believe your God is. But when you read this passage, this prayer from Paul, you cannot help but understand Paul's theology about who God is to him. And he starts off by saying, praise be to God the Father, the one who is worthy of our worship. That's where we need to start. Praise you, God, because you give us everything we need. Every spiritual blessing we have because of you. And he goes on to list those blessings. I think one of the reasons people have a hard time with the concept of election is that because if it is true, I believe it is, but for you, if it is true, this is what it means. You are not the center of the universe. You are not the center of the universe. Election tells us that God is the center of the universe. We're not even the hero of the story. And in verses 3 to 14, Paul is taking us and forcing us to step back and look at not just our lives in our situation right now. He's saying, look, you need to have a bigger picture, a spiritual perspective of what is going on. God is at the center. God is the one writing the story. God is the primary actor. And he tells us that the hero of the story is Jesus. Look at this passage again. I have it up on the screen. The one that I read. Notice as you look through that, you can see the blessings of being chosen. You can see the blessings of being adopted. You can see the blessing of grace. But without Jesus, there's nothing. Every blessing we have, Paul tells us, comes in or through Jesus Christ. Everything you need, basically what Paul is saying, is found in Jesus Christ. The doctrine of election reminds us that God is at the center of the universe. He's the author of our story. But it also reminds us that Jesus is the hero of the story. And without Jesus, we're in serious trouble. You see, without Jesus, you could not have been chosen, because he is the chosen one. Without Jesus, you could not have been adopted into the family, because he is the firstborn one. Without Jesus, there is no way we would ever experience grace, that grace we so desperately need for salvation. If you are here this morning, and you have never made a decision to follow God, never made a decision to follow Jesus, maybe this is your first time here, let me leave this with you. If you are here this morning, it means that God is chasing after you. God is trying to woo you because he loves you. He loves you. He loves you. And he's telling you he wants to pick you first. That's how much he loves you. God is chasing you and calling you. My prayer for you is that you would be open to his calling. That you would be open to taking that next step to exploring what that might mean for you. It might be having a conversation with whoever invited you here this morning. A spiritual conversation about what this means. But what does it mean to choose Jesus, to follow Jesus? What does it mean to experience the love of God in our life? What does it mean to have the security of knowing what it's like, what it feels like to be chosen by God? For those of you who are here this morning who have made that decision, you know what? You're saved. You're a child of God. I think this is a reminder to us that God loves us and that we have everything we need in Jesus. And we should live a confident but not arrogant life that is full of humility, that is seeking to serve, love others, and to share with them the good news and the hope that we have because we have received those blessings and we want them to experience them too. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Lord, I thank you for these tough verses. They're not easy to understand and they're definitely not easy to preach. God, I pray. I pray for that person who is sitting here this morning who is really conflicted. Lord, maybe they came here not really wanting to come here, but you have shown up in their life today. Something that was said or something that was sung has really stuck in their heart, and you're trying to talk to them. Lord, I pray that they would be open. Lord, I pray for those of us who are here who just needed to be encouraged. God, give that encourage to them. Give them that confidence that they need, that security they have in you because they are your child. Lord, for those who came in feel guilty about something, Lord, help them to understand that all guilt is gone when we find the forgiveness of Jesus and experience the grace of God, the Father. Lord, help us. Help us to live lives that truly show that we understand your spiritual blessings because we have them. In Jesus' name.